Man, thank you. I can't remember the name of that song, that Andrew Ortega song off the top of my head, but I love that song. Glory be to our great God. Our great God, yes, thank you. Well, before you turn in your Bible, I just want to tell you how grateful I am for the way that you all participate in missions. And last night was an example of that. Thank you for your generous support of our Guatemala trip. We look forward to sending another team this summer. If you've looked in your bulletin this morning under missions, you'll see that Pastor Brian and Keith Nelson will be leading a team up to Chattanooga this summer to serve alongside Andy Mendonca in Widow's Harvest. Another great opportunity. We have supported Andy for years and years here at New Covenant, and a great trip for our students, and I believe others who want to go as well. There's some information you can read about that. I want to make mention of another opportunity that we've been presented with recently. Our church planner, Ashish, who you've heard us speak about several times from up front. You heard our India team at the last First Sunday Fellowship describe the ministry over there in the province of West Bengal. Well, what our guys did with their church planners, the same material that our guys used with Ashish's church planners, Ashish is going to turn around and teach to a completely different group of church planners. And he is going to multiply the materials that Steve and Nick have used over there. This is a fantastic opportunity to see the gospel multiply, to build and strengthen the churches in the province of West Bengal. He's asking us to help him out to the tune of $1,360. So if God puts it upon your heart to contribute to that, you can direct your special gift to Matt or Shannon. Again, we ask you to not neglect your regular giving, the money that goes to fund our budget. This is off budget, this project. And so $1,360 will, think about it, fund another entire seminar for church planters in India. It's phenomenal, very reasonable expense. So consider that, please, if you will. Let me now, by the way, if you have questions about that, talk to Matt. I'm sure he can answer them for you, or Shannon. I'm sure she can answer those questions as well. Let me now invite you to turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. I want to thank Pastor Brian for filling in for me last week so I could have a relaxing week, a very edifying, encouraging week in Mississippi at a pastor's conference. Thank you again, Brian, for walking us through the book of Hebrews, and we look forward to more from Brian in the book of Hebrews at a later date. But we want to return now to this portion of the Word that we've been studying, this year, John chapter 17. There's hardly a chapter in the Bible that's, we can say clearly, this chapter is worth a year, at least. Because it is so rich, I pray that you find it so. I pray that what we've read about Jesus, our high priest, Jesus, our intercessor, in this request of our Savior to the throne of the Father, I pray that you have found it nourishing and encouraging to your own soul. We want to continue in this third and final section of John 17. That's verses 20 through 26. And I don't want to speak out of turn, but if you come next Sunday, you might just witness a historic event at New Covenant, and that is I might finish an entire chapter of the Bible. Now, having said that, you know, I probably won't. But it's coming soon. So regardless, let's look at this portion that we have before us today. I'd like to read this whole last section to you, just verses 20 through 26. So look in your copy of the Word with me. If you came without one, there should be a copy of the Bible in the hymnal rack near you. Pull out one of those and follow along, please. The Word of the Lord, John 17:20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. The Word of God, His inspired, His authoritative, His inerrant Word to us today. Let's pray for His help as we look into this section of John 17. Glorious Father, we come before your throne, and I ask, Lord, that you would squelch in me any hint of pride or self-glory this morning. And my desire is that your great name and the fame of your Son Jesus would be lifted up. And I ask that you set me aside, Lord, and let us hear from you through your word about your great and glorious Son Jesus. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would glorify Christ in our eyes. As the word tells us, this is your particular ministry, and may we see the glory of Jesus the Son in the passage before us this morning. Strengthen me as I preach and proclaim your word, and strengthen us, Lord, many of us tired from last night. Give us attentive hearts and ears to hear your word. Quicken us in your grace. This we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior. Amen. A Christian man tells this story. I was walking in San Francisco along the Golden Gate Bridge when I saw a man about to jump off. I tried to discourage him from committing suicide and told him simply that God loved him. A tear welled up in his eye. I then asked him, "Are you a Christian, a Jew, a Hindu, or what?" He said, "I'm a Christian." He said, "Me too, small world. Protestant or Catholic?" He said, "Protestant." I said, "Me too, what denomination?" He said, "Baptist." I said, "Me too, Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist?" He said, "Northern Baptist." I said, "Well, me too, Northern Conservative Baptist or Northern Liberal Baptist?" He said, "Northern Conservative Baptist." I said, "Well, that's amazing. Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist or Northern Conservative Reformed Baptist?" He said, "Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist." I said, "Remarkable. Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region or Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Eastern Region?" He said, "Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region." I said, "A miracle! Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1879 or Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912? He said, "Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. I said, "Die, heretic!" And and pushed him over the rail. All right, that's a story of fiction. They make sure no one was injured actually in that tale. And there's humor in it because, the disagreement seems so ridiculous to us. And it goes on and on. But unfortunately, there's an element of truth in that, isn't there? And we recognize that too. And that's another reason why it's both funny and just a little painful at the same time. The world has watched believers separate over ridiculous things for decades. Things like the color of the carpet in the church sanctuary. Things like cutting down a tree on the church property. Years ago, when the original occupants of this church met here, long before this was New Covenant Bible Church, there was a second oak tree on this property, like the one you see right across the parking lot. The church then decided to remove that oak tree, I assume to put up the pavilion behind the brown building that we enjoy in the summer out there, and that didn't sit well with many members, so they decided to leave the church that was here at that time. And I believe that many of you could recount similar details about division in the church. A British pastor named J.C. Ryle grieved over division among Christians, and he said in the era of Charles Spurgeon, how painfully true it is that in every age divisions have been the scandal of religion and the weakness of the Church of Christ. How often Christians have wasted their strength in contending against their brothers instead of contending against sin and the devil. How repeatedly they have given occasion to the world to say, when you have settled your own internal differences, we will believe. All this, we need not doubt, the Lord Jesus foresaw with prophetic eye. It was the foresight of division which made him pray so earnestly that believers might be one. Unity is, in fact, what Jesus prays for in these next verses of John 17. It is such a vital concern to him that he prays for it three times. First, in verse 21, he says that they may all be one. And then in verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. And then again in verse 23, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one. Unity among Christians was apparently vitally important in the mind of our Lord, a hill worth dying on, we might say. The elders of New Covenant have made a similar commitment and also consider the unity of this body a hill worth dying on. We will defend the unity of this church family. As the word says and encourages us in Psalm 133, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. But there is a glaring question I think we have to answer, having said all that. What kind of unity are you talking about? What kind of unity does God call us to in His Word? You know, we frequently hear Christian leaders call us to set aside our differences as believers and unite around what we have in common. But their definitions of unity are sometimes confusing, and what we have in common with them isn't always clear. And quite frankly, some who call themselves Christians practice things that we wouldn't ever want to associate ourselves with. So what kind of unity does God call us to in His Word? What kind of unity does Jesus pray for in this passage? The unity that He prays for has four characteristics. There are four characteristics of biblical unity to see in our passage this morning. The first characteristic that we find, the first characteristic of unity that Jesus prays for is biblical unity. Jesus prays that believers will be united in biblical truth. There are two things I want to point out to you here. The first is unity in Christ. First of all, about unity in Christ, notice that Jesus is praying for all believers in these verses. I remind you that in verse 1 of this chapter, He began by praying for Himself. 17:1 says, when Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. He prays for Himself in the first five verses. But then we get to verse 6 of chapter 17, and he begins to pray for his 11 remaining disciples. In verse 6, he says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. He goes on, beginning in verse 6 through verse 19, praying for his 11 remaining men. Of course, there's much there that we've applied to ourselves as well. But it's when we get to verse 20 that the group of people he's praying for changes yet again. Look what it says. I do not ask for these only, that is, the 11 who are with him right there, but also for those who will believe. Now in verse 20, Jesus is specifically praying for all believers who will come to faith in him through his apostles. And this, of course, includes you and I. If you name the name of Jesus Christ, he prayed for you in that place on the way to the garden, we think at this point, some 2,000 years ago. John MacArthur comments, Jesus looked ahead through the centuries and prayed for all the believers who were to come to faith in the future, although the vast majority had not yet been born. They nevertheless were and had been for eternity the heart of the Savior. He knew them all, since their names have been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life. Christ's intercession for us, which began with this prayer 2,000 years ago, continues to this day, since he always lives to make intercession for us, we learn in Hebrews 7:25. Well, he's praying for all believers here to begin with. But second, about this unity, I want you to see that what unites all believers is faith in Jesus Christ. What unites believers is their personal trust in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Look at verse 20 again. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me. What unites believers is their faith in Christ. There can be, friend, no genuine unity apart from a shared understanding of the truth about Christ as our personal Savior and Lord. Without this, we have no basis for togetherness. These truths we must have in common, the truth that all have sinned and fallen short of God's standard of sinless perfection, as we read here in Romans, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We must hold to the truth that because of our sin, we have earned death, not only physical death, but spiritual death, eternal separation from God. We read this in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This unity in Christ includes the truth that Jesus is the sinless Son of God, and that God sent Christ to die in our place and take the punishment we deserve. We read, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's not enough to say that Jesus was a good man. The Bible doesn't say Jesus was a good man. Jesus claims that I and the Father are one. And so this is essential to our unity in Christ, that we believe Jesus is God and that he is the sinless sacrifice that the Father sent to pay for sin. It includes the truth that we must turn from our sin to trust in Jesus as the one and only payment for sin. As Paul says these words in Acts 20, he says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both the Jews and the Greeks, here we go, of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Those twin things are what we call unbelievers too. We call them to repentance and faith. We say that to know Christ, those must both be present. Now, how can we say that? Because the New Testament tells us that both of those are gifts of God. Repentance, a heart change, a turning from sin to God is a gift. And faith in Jesus Christ is a gift of God as well. We call and don't shrink back from calling for both of those. So biblical unity is biblical unity in Christ. What unites all genuine believers is faith in Jesus Christ, including those things I just mentioned. There can be no genuine unity apart from a shared understanding about faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. What is there, friends? This means there can be no genuine unity between genuine Christians and those who rely on faith in Christ and good works. That separates us. That's a different gospel. Do you see that? We cannot have genuine unity who teach faith plus works. And so we would put in this the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. That is their official teaching, that not only they may call for faith, but there are also works to perform that grant us grace. We cry out with Luther and Calvin and the other reformers of old, the men who were at the heart of the original Protestant Reformation, solus Christus, in Christ alone is the forgiveness of sins. Apart from works, as this verse in Romans says, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. You may know a Roman Catholic who has also put their faith in Jesus Christ alone. Yeah, that's completely possible. That is not the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church at large. It eliminates genuine unity between genuine believers and Mormons. And Jehovah's Witnesses, who teach that Jesus was not the eternal Son of God, who existed from all eternity. This eliminates genuine unity with Islam, which teaches that Jesus was merely a prophet and not the only begotten Son of God. So the unity, biblical unity, is first unity in Christ. It's the sine qua non, means without this we can have no unity. There is a second thing about biblical unity I want to point out to you, and that is not only is it unity in Christ, it's unity in God's Word, as the first point might be a little redundant, but I want to see that it is unity in God's Word. Genuine unity cannot exist without a common belief in the truth of God's Word. As Rick Phillips said, unity without truth is something other than Christian unity. Follow verse 20 all the way to the end. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Christian unity is unity in the truth. This last phrase of verse 20, through their word, would have referred first of all to their preaching and their oral messages, their oral teaching. Much of that teaching was preserved by the Holy Spirit in written form and collected to form the New Testament scriptures. We know Paul wrote other letters that the Spirit did not preserve, but what the Spirit did preserve and wanted inscripturated is right here before us in these 27 books of the New Testament. Pastor Brian mentioned last morning that the books of the New Testament were written either by an apostle himself or by one of their very close associates. An example would be Luke, the traveling partner of the apostle Paul, his co-worker in ministry. So genuine unity is then unity based on a shared belief in the authoritative writings of the apostles. In other words, the written word of God. Here, Pastor Rick Phillips, the mistake most commonly made in pursuing Christian unity today is to set aside matters of truth in order to gain unity. The reason we cannot get along, it is argued, is an emphasis on doctrine. Since we are never going to agree on Christian truth, the only way to have unity, they say, is to dispense with doctrinal division. This is poison. Now, Rick Phillips is not saying that. He's saying that's the view. And I just wonder how seriously you think this might be. This is vital for you as a believer. This is vital for the health of New Covenant Bible Church. It's vital for the health of the church's existence. We cannot dismiss doctrine for the sake of unity. An example of this took place in 2000. An Anglican archbishop named George Carey boasted that he was joining Pope John Paul II and an Eastern Orthodox priest in a ceremony in Rome to celebrate the new millennium. This was back in 2000. Well, that would be great if in the process that Anglican archbishop had ironed out the significant differences that have existed between Protestants and the Roman Catholic Church since Martin Luther nailed his theses on the door back in, 1619? Thank you. I was only off 100 years. But no. None of those differences were ironed out. Instead, he announced that for Christians, this is an Anglican archbishop, for Christians to divide over doctrine is unchristlike. Polemics or discussions lead to hatred and division, he declared, so Christians must embrace unity without truth. And that is crazy. That is insane. This goes against what we see Jesus doing in the New Testament, his example throughout the Gospels. Again, Rick Phillips says unity without truth. Whatever you call it, that's not Christian unity. Now, I don't know how touchy this is to you. I don't know how you're feeling about this, but there is no unity without unity in God's Word. You can't dismiss doctrine. Why not? Well, because doctrine tells us that Jesus Christ was the sinless Son of God. Dismiss the sinless Son of God, and there's no salvation. Dismiss the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, and you have a Christ with two human parents, and it would be impossible for him to be sinless at that point. The virgin birth we must cling to as well. The authority of Scripture. Really? The authority of Scripture? Yeah, the authority of Scripture. The inerrancy of Scripture, I would even say. You know, I'm good with the New Testament, but the Old Testament stuff, I don't know. You know? Well, consider this. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. So if the Old Testament's not truth, what does that make Jesus? Wrong. At the least, or a liar. And then we're left without a sinless Son of God, a sinless sacrifice for our sins. And again, there goes our salvation. So when you chuck out the Old Testament, you chuck out Christ, you chuck out your salvation with it. It must be clung to. It must be fought for. So, what kind of unity does the Word of God call us to? First characteristic that Christ prays for is biblical unity. Unity in Christ and unity in God's Word. Now, there are a host of other things that you might want to ask me about. What about this? I fellowship with Presbyterians. I fellowship with men who hold to a different view of baptism than we do. Some of them are my very good friends. We just go to different churches. That's not at the core. There are levels of unity, some that are non-negotiable. Others we allow for a breadth of understanding. My Presbyterian friend understands baptism differently than I do. I think he's dead wrong. But that doesn't mean that we break fellowship. And so in Mississippi, there were two Baptists and a Presbyterian in the same car. The other Baptist I was with, who shall remain nameless, but Ray Rhodes always gives him a hard time about baptism. And my other friend, the Presbyterian, Robbie, gives it right back. So there are some things that we can allow for varied views. Your view on the end times and how that's going to unfold. There is room for grace here. You know, there's room for differences. All the elders don't even share the same views of the end times. Sequence of events and things like that. Jesus is coming physically and in great glory one day. That goes up to the top, non-negotiable. You think Jesus isn't returned? You are a heretic. If you think he's not coming back, I'm afraid this does make you a heretic. Non-negotiable, but then there are some things that are negotiable and some things even more negotiable, like the version of the Bible you carry with you. Great breadth of variety in there, although some people take that and they put it up to the first. And so we've had guests visit New Covenant Bible Church, and because we don't use the King James Version, they turned around and walked right out. So this is vital for us. This is the kind of unity Scripture calls us. All right, we need to move on here. That's the first characteristic that Christ prays for. There's a second we see here, and that is Trinitarian unity. The second characteristic of unity that we find is that it's Trinitarian. Jesus prays that unity among believers will reflect the unity between all three of the members of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We believe in one God who exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so Christ prays for Trinitarian unity. Next, I want to point out two things here to you as well. First of all, it is mystical. By that, I do not mean it involves incense, the lotus position, chanting, or anything like that. By mystical, I simply mean that it is beyond our understanding. It is beyond our comprehension. If you don't believe me, take a look at this next verse. Verse 21 says, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. Now, if you have a perfect grasp of exactly what that means and how it looks, then tag my hand and come take over the sermon. Because we are treading something essentially incomprehensible right here in verse 21. This is the third time John's brought this up, I'm in the Father and the Father's in me. The easiest way to refer to this is mutual indwelling. This is the third time he's mentioned it. He mentioned it back in chapter 10, verse 38. Even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. We saw it again in chapter 14 where Jesus said there, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? And now again here in verse 21 of chapter 17, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. There's a $20 term for this that theologians use. You don't need to learn it. You don't even need to write it down. It's called perichoresis. The best way to remember it, mutual indwelling. Mutual indwelling is more than enough. And it's defined like this. This is from the Reformation Study Bible. It describes it this way. This mutual indwelling is characteristic of the relationships within the Trinity. The Father indwells the Son and the Spirit. The Son indwells the Father and the Spirit. And the Spirit indwells the Father and the Son. Well, exactly how does that work? All that I can say about it is this, and there might be other men more qualified than I that could say more about it. But we can say at least this, the Father indwells the Son so much that Jesus' words are said to be the Father's words. We see this in chapter 7. Jesus says, "So Jesus answered them, 'My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me.'" And he says in chapter 8, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." So Jesus' words are said to be the Father's words because the Father indwells the Son. Hang on. Jesus' works are said to be the Father's works. The Father indwells the Son to such an extent that Jesus' works were the Father's works. It says in John chapter 14, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father's in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." The words of Jesus and the works of Jesus, the Father indwelling the Son so much so that they were the Father's words and the Father's works. It doesn't stop there. The glory of Jesus Christ. The Father indwells Christ so much that it can be said to be the Father's glory. And so we read this in 2 Corinthians 4. "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Do you want to see the glory of God? Is the question behind here. Where should you look for the glory of God? Primarily in the face of Jesus, because the Father indwells him. And to see the face of the Son, the glory of Christ, is to see the glory of the Father. One more thing. The Father so indwells the Son that to see the Son is to see the Father. That's the peak, friend. That's the high point of this. And Jesus said to Philip in chapter 14, can you hear him? This is the tone of Jesus' voice here. "Philip, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" So that's just how the Father indwells the Son. Chapter 14, you can also read about how the Spirit comes to indwell us after we're believers. When we come to faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes to take up residence in us. But chapter 14 tells us that the Father and the Son also, through the Spirit, come to take in residence with us. Now, I see some of your heads. They're just ballooning out there. And rightly so. Rightly so. But this mysterious, mutual indwelling between the members of the Trinity forms the pattern for our unity. That's the point of this verse. Look at it again. "That they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you." Our unity is in many ways impossible to describe, but we know it, don't we? Well, I knew it when I saw Julio again at breakfast on Friday. You know, I'd met him several years ago, but we meet each other and there's an immediate unity. Have you experienced this? I remember when I went, I think it was two times ago, we went up to the mountains and we actually had to have two translators. I can't remember of the name of the lady from Medical Missions, but Ray was sitting right next to me in that little chapel. Ray Elizabeth was her Spanish name I gave her. Ray Elizabeth, and then the Medical Missions translator, and then this woman from the village whose name was Gloria, appropriately named, because you could see the radiance of the Lord Jesus in her face. She just glowed. By God's grace, I think one young girl came to faith in Christ that day through His Word, through the Spirit. We've traveled to India, and we've seen it in India, where the universal expression among most Indian people is something like this, you know, dark, and the brows furrowed. And I remember our second clinic, where Dr. Max was actually working, and Harry was in a bed in the hotel because Harry was sick as a dog, and Max was actually dispensing Advil that day or something. But the church planner was named Perrin Das. And compared to the day before when we saw all these furrowed brows, his face and his children's face and his wife's appearance were so radically different, you knew that Christ was in them. I think there's more to it than facial expressions, but that may be just the evidence where you meet someone like that and you know this mystical union that's described here. There's a hymn that described it a long time ago. The church is one foundation. You might recall, is Jesus Christ her Lord. She is His new creation by water and the Word. Then in a later verse it says this, yet she on earth, the church, hath union with God the three in one, like we just read about, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. That's what we're talking about here, this Trinitarian unity. It's mystical. I want to point out to you, though, that it's not only that, it's spiritual as well. Our unity with each other is not merely external. Our unity is not based on the fact that we're sitting inside the same church building. Our unity is not based on the fact that we have similar practices. It's not we're united with each other because of our spiritual union with God. Not just that some of us are Republicans or are carrying by. It's not external unity. It's internal unity. It's a spiritual union. Read verse 21 again, and let's keep going this time. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be, what? In us. And now it's going the other direction now. Now we're in God. We're in Christ. How are we spiritually united to God? His Word tells us in Romans 8, we've been adopted into His family. Let me read you this from Romans 8. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. When you trusted in Jesus, you became a part of God's family, spiritually speaking. So you're joined to Him. Not only are we adopted into His family, Scripture tells us further, we've been made part of His body. 1 Corinthians 12, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. When you trusted Jesus as your Savior and Lord, God's Spirit joined you to Christ. All believers are members of His body. That's the spiritual union we have with Him. We're adopted into God's family. We've become members of His body. Hang on, there's one more thing here. Not only have we been adopted, made part of His body, God's Word tells us further that you and I are in Christ.
That's one of Paul's favorite phrases throughout the New Testament. Something, something in Christ. Something in another in Christ. It's everywhere. Paul's favorite way to describe your position as a believer in Jesus. And he says that in 2 Corinthians 5:17, just as one example. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. It is a spiritual union. Because we are joined through Jesus Christ, we are also joined to each other. Is my mic cutting out? Do what? All right, if it stops, wave at me, please. Reader's Digest reports told a story about an article called What Good is a Tree? It explained in this article that when the roots of trees touch, there's a substance presence near the roots that reduces one tree competing with another tree. It was actually some kind of fungus, at least at the time this was written. They weren't quite sure what it was. But it links even trees of dissimilar species. And we're talking about a pine tree and a maple tree. So if the maple tree is near water, the pine tree can still benefit from it because of this substance that joins them at the roots. If one tree has access to some nutrients in the soil and a third has access to sunlight, the trees have the means to share with one another through this fungus that connects them at the roots. What a great picture of the body of Christ. Some of the trees in this room are tall and some of them shorter. Some of them are the majestic oak. And some of us are the knotty pine. And some of us are like the aspens in fall in Colorado. Beautiful. Some of us are like mesquite trees in Texas, which are scrawny looking things. A glorified bush, I would call it. And yet we're all connected at the root. We are all mystically and spiritually united to one another in Christ. That means that that goofy fella across the aisle from you, you can't treat him like a goofy fella because he's your brother in Jesus and you're joined to him. And that sister who you think your sister in Christ who, whatever, you're joined at the roots. And you must treat her like you're joined at the roots. Doesn't mean you take tea together every day, but that means you love her as your sister in Christ. So we have this Trinitarian unity. We have biblical unity. We have Trinitarian unity. And I think I can get through these next two a little quicker. So let me press on, if you don't mind. I'm going to press on whether you care or not. There's a third characteristic to this unity. Jeff, it quit clicking on me. Ah, here we go. Yep. Where am I? There we go. It's glorious unity. It is glorious unity. The third characteristic that Jesus prays for. All believers are called to reveal the glory of Christ to the world. And again, I want to say two things about this glorious unity. First of all, we see here that Christ revealed the Father's glory. Christ revealed the Father's glory. It was put on display through Jesus. Verse 22 says, "The glory that you have given me." What glory did the Father give the Son? We might immediately think about pre-incarnate glory, glory from eternity past, but that's not what it is, because that's Christ by nature of who he is, the eternal Son. He had that glory. The Father didn't give it to him. The glory I think that Jesus is talking about here is the glory that the Father gave him to reveal him to the world. Christ revealed what the Father was like to the world, to his disciples, the world around him. People saw the character and attributes of God through Jesus Christ. In 1 John, he writes, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory." What kind of glory? "Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Christ was revealing the character and attributes of God. That's the glory the Father gave him. We see it again. We've already noted this. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." He revealed the Father's glory. The glory the Father gave Jesus was to reveal the Father to the world. But second, we see here that just as Christ revealed the Father's glory, you and I reveal the glory of Christ. Just as Christ revealed what the Father was like, you and I reveal what Jesus is like. Look at verse 22 again. "The glory that you've given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one." The glory the Father had given Jesus, Jesus has now given to all believers. It's our task to reveal the glory of Christ just as Jesus revealed the Father's glory. The world sees the glory of Christ in us just as they saw the glory of the Father in Christ. Verse 23 says, "I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one. I in them just as you are in me. They reveal me because of my union with them just as I revealed you because of your union with me." These unions get complicated. I understand that. But specifically here, you and I are called to reveal the glory of Jesus the Redeemer. Now look how verse 23 continues. "I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me." We're called to reveal his glorious redemption. We're called to reveal that the Father sent his Son as the perfect sacrifice for sin. We're called to reveal the profound love of the Father for lost sinners like you and me. And so Christ prays for glorious unity, a unity amongst us that reflects the glory of Christ Jesus to the world. So it's glorious unity. And lastly, we see it is visible unity. He describes this first up in verse 21, "that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me." Our unity is biblical, it's mystical and spiritual. It should also be visible to the world system we live in. So visible, in fact, that some in the world will believe, this says. As the world around sees us united in Christ, the goal is that they too will come to trust in Christ as their Savior and Lord. And then again in verse 23, we see this visible unity. "I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me." And this isn't just the knowledge of facts and information. This is the knowledge of personal acquaintance with Christ. John MacArthur sums it up like this. Jesus prayed that the visible unity of his church would convince many in the world concerning his divine mission of redemption. The church's unity is the foundation of its evangelism. It demonstrates that Christ is the Savior who transforms lives. Jesus prays for visible unity. Biblical unity, the unity that God calls us to, is fourthly, visible unity. And so this is what we're called to, friends. It's not just the lowest common denominator. It's not that we go to church or call ourselves Christians. It's more than that. We've seen here, and it's not ridiculous like a Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. The kind of unity we're called to is biblical unity, Trinitarian unity, glorious unity, and visible unity. Now, let me, by way of application, say, friend, this is not just for me and the elders, this fight for unity. You can be discerning in the Christians you meet. Ask them about their faith in Christ and ask them about who they understand Jesus Christ to be. Ask them why he had to die on the cross. And very clear, it will become very clear whether you are going to fellowship with them or witness to them. You are capable of this, friends. This does not require a seminary degree. With what we've talked about today, I'm confident you can take this out and make your own decisions. And you will also be able to discern who you should not hang around. You know, that's an unusual view of Christ. And, I'd love for you to come to my church, but I'm not going to yours. Or however, God will graciously give you words more gracious than that, I'm sure. Biblical unity, Trinitarian unity, glorious, invisible unity is what Christ prays for. And Jesus, now be at work to do this in us. To unify us, thank you, Savior, that you are at the root and that we are united in you, Jesus. We form this inseparable bond. May we live it out before the world. We pray in your name. Amen.